Let's open our Bibles this morning to James chapter 4. And James is going to talk to us about enemies today. Some of the enemies that we fight all the time. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Two of them come from the outside, the world and the devil. And one comes from the inside, the flesh. That's us. And he begins in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members," meaning your body parts? He's saying, where does all this strife come from? Where does all this warring come from? Why are there wars? Why do we fight? Why are the courts so full? Why is there contention everywhere we look in the world? And he says part of the problem is that there's a war going on inside of us as we fight even with ourselves. And there's and that produces a war outside of us as we fight with one another. And he says we lust and we covet things that belong to others that we shouldn't be coveting because the Bible says we shouldn't. You know, countries have been fighting over land since the beginning of time almost. Corporations fighting over market share or gobbling up one another's businesses, buying businesses outright and then stealing all of the assets and crashing some businesses, people fighting with one another in the courts within the household. And he's saying the battle is sin. It's sin because we have this battle within that troubles us daily, that tempts us daily. It's actually at the very core of our nature. It's an important point to understand. The enemy that we all fight, the flesh, brings lust, it brings covetousness, it brings this wanting what isn't ours, and it's causing this war inside ourselves, a war outside ourselves, and he's saying, you know, this is really at the core of our nature. It's our Adam and Eve nature. They couldn't keep their hands off that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's our nature, Adam and Eve's nature, to look, to desire, to get close, to touch what we can't have, what isn't ours. It's seen at a personal level, and it's seen in a national level, in a worldly level in that sense. In Galatians chapter 5:17, it should be in the notes, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would." Because of this war inside, within ourselves, between the flesh and the spirit, we war outside with one another. If we're walking in the spirit, we're not warring. If we're warring, we're not walking in the spirit. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride comes contention, and with the well-advised is wisdom." Jesus prayed in John 17:21 that they all may be one, speaking of us, that we may all be one, "as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one of us, one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." He wants us to be with one another, like that relationship with Christ and the Father. We fall a little short of that, don't we? And the world isn't going to see that Christ in us if we're fighting with one another all the time. The Apostle Paul knew about this war. It's in the notes, Romans 7. This is a great chapter to read on occasion, just to remind yourself. Beginning with verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. For if then I do that which I would not or desire not to, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it's no more me or I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that is it that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not." This is Paul the Apostle who wrote half the New Testament. He understood this war. But the evil which I would do, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, and that means my body parts, warring against the law of my mind. I think one thing and I'm doing another, he's saying, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So the Apostle Paul fully understood this war that's going on inside, and he wrote half the New Testament. So don't condemn yourself when you find yourself struggling in this area. This is the struggle. Covetousness can lead a person to murder, to steal, to lie, to dishonor parents, to commit adultery, to violate God's moral laws. I like what a guy named John Stuart Mill said, his strategy for happiness. I have learned, he said, to seek my happiness by limiting my desires rather than in attempting to satisfy them. Boy, those are words of wisdom. In Hebrews 13:5, the author says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Good words to live by. Verse 2. You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. He's given us a little insight into ourselves of why we do these things. Romans 8:6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he's saying oftentimes we don't receive because we don't ask God, or we just take it, or we ask in the wrong way. There's a saying that says, if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll get a good pig and a bad boy. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't own a pig. But often we don't receive from God because our motivation is wrong. We ask amiss. Our hearts are wrong. We ask perhaps selfishly, perhaps. Oh, we ask amiss. We miss the mark of God's perfection. Selfish living and selfish asking, selfish praying, as if we can manipulate God, always can lead to war on the inside. And if there's war on the inside, there will be war on the outside, especially if you get two warriors together. People who are at war with themselves because of fleshly desires are, for the most part, unhappy people, miserable on the inside, showing on the outside, rarely enjoying life. Rarely thankful for life. I think you can think of someone when I say some people seem to glory in misery. That's the core of their existence. Growlers, you know, they complain about things they don't have, things that didn't happen to them instead of thinking of what has. Often we can't get along with others, enjoying, always envying, I mean, what others have and do, always looking for something outside of us to change the problem that's inside our heart. Got a story, seems like I've told this recently, but it's a good story on selfishness. An ambitious farmer was unhappy about his crop yield, and he heard about a highly recommended new seed corn. So he bought some and produced a crop that was so abundant that his neighbors came and said, can we have some of that seed? But he didn't want to lose his competitive edge, so he didn't sell them any of it. And the next year, he had about half the crop he had that year. And the second year after that, it was down even worse. And then it dawned on him, his prize corn was being pollinated by this inferior corn from his neighbor's fields. Selfishness brought a loss. Instead of seeking God's will, we tell God what he's supposed to do. I know you don't do that, but I've been tempted to do that. Blessed about what we've started without him and get angry if he doesn't obey. And anger at God can certainly and easily turn into anger at God's people. If we could deal with that battle that's in our hearts and keep it from coming out of our mouth, we learned about that in chapter 3, well, a lot of problems would be solved. Many wouldn't even get started. And this can be accomplished through prayer and staying in the Word of God and submitting to the Spirit of God. That's where we determine His will. so we can align with his will, to accomplish his will that's here on earth. We pray this often, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Gives us a chance to live it. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? He's just saying that Christians can't compromise or covet. He's rebuking God's people for their attraction to any form of idolatry that may draw them. And because of their covetousness, because their covetousness is idolatry, their friendship with the world is called spiritual adultery. He says, beware, he says, of loving this worldly system that we're in. It's opposite of the love of God. Satan is called the prince of this world. Look at the things going on in the world. Are we evolving ever upward into godhood and peace and harmony in the world? Not so. Satan's called the god of this world, the prince of this world. And James is telling us that we can't be friends of God and friends of the worldly system that's in rebellion against God. You just can't. They're not compatible. Even the desire to be a friend of this world makes us an enemy of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, that we can't serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the word he uses is mammon. It means money or promotion or worldly things. The indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit gives us a yearning for a friendship with the Lord. If you think back before salvation, we might have had a fear of the Lord, a worldly fear, but to obey him. But we need to know this, that we live in an ungodly world that takes God out of government, takes God out of society. I mean, is that a fair statement? Yeah, that's a fair statement. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. As long as we have breath, he may be found. He's there. The good news is, even when a person is not seeking God, he's seeking them. If we're not seeking God, he's seeking us. I say I found the Lord. No, he chased me down. I was running. He caught me. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Solution for strife? Humility, getting right with the Lord, putting yourself in submission to the Lord. We can't have the peace of God without making our peace with God. They go hand in hand. It says he gives grace. He resists the proud. Why? Because his grace is sufficient. Ours isn't. Mine isn't. He gives to the humble, the submitted, the teachable. One of the things we need to be careful of never having is an unteachable heart. We should always keep a teachable heart, willing to take in at least more of the Word of God, but never think that we've learned it all, that we know it all. We pass through that in our teen years usually. You know, pride is the root of sin, and we can have too much of that. The Holy Spirit, who convicts us of compromise, gives us the grace to serve the God as we should. But he gives it to a humble heart who's willing to be taught, who's willing to be grown. And grace and pride are enemies. Pride demands God's blessings. Pride demands God to answer the way we want him to answer, saying, hey, you know, I deserve this. And you'll hear this often. People say, well, you deserve this. You know what we deserve? The fires of hell. But God, in his grace, hung on the cross and made us innocent who come to faith in him. God's grace doesn't deal with me. He doesn't deal with you on the basis of who I am, of who you are, good by the world's standards or bad. Only on the basis of who God is and whether or not we accept him for that. Humility doesn't earn God's grace. It puts us in a position to receive God's grace. It's a two-step program, but it brings one result. One is submit to God by speaking, by reading, by seeking. And it says here, also you can resist. Resist the devil. There's a verse that says to bring our thoughts into captivity, every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I believe that's 2 Corinthians 10:4 or 1 Corinthians, one of those. Stand against the devil's deceptions. Because sin, even the Bible says sin's pleasurable for a season, for a while, for a time, for a moment. Sometimes it looks good. The devil doesn't put ugly and untempting things before us. The devil attempts to intimidate us. You can't do that. You shouldn't pray in public. You shouldn't talk about Jesus in the store, not at this family gathering. But when we resist him, the result is, it says here, he runs. But why would the devil run? Think about it. He's prideful. He's arrogant. He wants results. And if you're submitted to God, and if you're resisting the devil on a consistent basis, he runs. He'll go somewhere else where he can get success. Doesn't mean he won't come back, but he'll have his demons bothering you. But he's going to go somewhere else where he can have success. So it's important individually that we resist the devil. And as we do this, we're promised that he'll flee from us. James doesn't say, well, you know, have somebody lay hands on you and cast out the devil. He doesn't say that. He says, you resist the devil. We're to deal with Satan as a conquered enemy because he was conquered at the cross. Christ beat him at the cross. He's an enemy that can be resisted. He's an enemy that must be resisted, and he's an enemy who will run away. And interesting, resist is two Greek words. It means stand and against. To stand against. James tells us, stand against the devil. Now, the fruit of the devil's spirit of this or this world is found in Galatians 5. It should be in the notes. 5:19. Now the works of the flesh, are manifest or are listed here, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. And if that's not enough, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and look at the first one, love. Out of this flows joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Ooh, yeah. Think about it. So we don't have to be afraid of his threats. Satan will run from one submitted to God because the word says he does. And it's by the authority of what Christ did on the cross. Verse 8 through 10. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Here's more of his promises to our obedience. Draw near to God, he says. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, mourn, weep, humble yourselves. He'll lift you up. Is that me? No. We're to draw near to God. It does no good to submit to God's authority and resist the devil's attack unless we walk with him, unless we have a relationship with God. We're promised as we come to him that he'll draw near to us. He doesn't say, stay away, stay away. No, not that at all. He doesn't distance himself from us, but I think there are times when we distance ourselves from him. As we draw near to God, we'll be convicted of our sin. We'll be asking forgiveness for our sin, and we'll be forgiven because of the cross of Christ. And this happens when we come as sinners before a holy God, not as self-righteous and religious. I've often said that religion is one of the greatest institutions that have driven people from Christ, because oftentimes religion is the attempt to do enough good to make ourselves worthy in front of God, and we aren't. The only thing that makes us worthy is our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. When we humble ourselves before God, He will lift us up, because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, and we need to be those humble. The unmerited favor of God always lifts us up. And verse 11 says, "Speak not evil one of another." That sounds like gossip, doesn't it, brethren? "He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another?" So another solution for strife is to get right with people. When we humble ourselves and get right with God, it helps us to get right with other people also. Vertical relationship first, and then horizontal relationship after that. John makes it clear in 1 John in the notes. 1 John 4, verse 20. "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also." And people will say, "Yeah, I love God. I love being a Christian, but it's just the people I can't stand." You know, we can't be on with God and off with people at the same time. We can't love God and hate people. That's not Christ's nature. Remember, he hung up, stretched out his hands while we were yet sinners. He died for us. And if someone has proper humility before God, they'll love other Christians. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." People can't tell when we're in Walmart or out in the workforce if we're believers unless they watch our behavior, what we say, what we don't say, what we do, what we don't do. But he talks about being a judge, and don't be a judge, because there's only one judge, God. When we try to judge, we take God's place. We're trying to take God's job away from him. And there's a difference between judging people and discerning. God's the judge. When people say, "Don't judge me," I just say, "I'm not the judge. But God does give me discernment. I know right from wrong. I can't judge you. God will judge you. We'll all meet at the judgment seat. But I do have discernment for good and evil." And we need to let God be the judge and not try to take his job away from him. But he does give us the ability to discern right from wrong. Because often what people are saying is, "I don't want you to judge my life. I don't want you to discern if my life is right or wrong according to Scripture, because I don't believe in Scripture." So, sad place to be. Verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, 'If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that.' But now we rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." So there's a strong caution here. He says, be careful about going around the world buying and selling without having the Lord in your heart. Beware of that idea of just making money or increasing business without asking the Lord, what is your will in this situation? It cautions against an attitude of independence toward God. And an independence from him is another way of saying, my will be done, Lord, not yours. And many people do that today. He's saying we must stay constantly aware of the sovereignty of God, our need for him in our lives, and live our life accordingly. Life is fragile. We live and move only by the grace of God. And if you think about it, you can probably look back over your life. I have several instances where I should not have survived, according to my understanding, shouldn't be here. But I am, only by the grace of God. Doesn't mean we can't make plans. Just do it knowing that we have a reliance on the one who holds us in his hand and keeps us and preserves us. Only arrogance and pride makes us think that we can live and move independently from God. Look at Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. And our counsel, Jesus is the counselor. Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. I remember the 60s. I survived the 60s. I know there are many of you here that survived the 60s. What were we doing then? I want to go find myself. The whole mystery and the whole irony of that is that I didn't really know how lost I really was. And I thought, I need to find what it means is you need to find meaning in life. And I didn't find that meaning until I found Christ. And we need to be aware of a prideful independence. It's the root of all sin. Isaiah 14:12, it says in the notes, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? This is a conversation between the devil and the Lord. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which does weaken the nations? Gives him recognition of the power that he has. And he talks about, he's sharing something about Satan's I wills, okay? His will. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You hear that? I will be like the Most High. I will be God. I'll be like God. And then God responds in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Say what you want. Claim what you want. You're not in charge. What we don't need is independence. What we need is God dependence, or him dependence if you want, instead of independence, him dependence. Now finally, the last verse in the chapter here, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now here's a form of sin we may not consider, the sin of omission. When we know the will of God and don't do it, it's sin. When we disobey God's will, we're saying to God, I know what you want me to do, but I don't want to. I know better than you. Why do people who know the will of God deliberately disobey it? This would be, I guess, the epitome of pride. I know more than God. Mankind has done so many great things over time. We get to think we can do anything. It's easier to think about and talk about humility and dependence on God than it is to live it. A lot of the things that I teach from the pulpit here, they're so much easier to speak than they are to actually apply to my life. Doesn't make me less responsible or us responsible. God's mind is clear in this area. As we know these things, we're accountable to them. We should be saying Psalm 40, verse 8 in your notes, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The will of God doesn't lead us into misery. Disobeying the Lord leads us into misery. Knowing his will and not doing it brings misery. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So where do I find his will? In his word. Like 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or correctly dividing the word of truth. The Bible shouldn't sit on a shelf until Sunday morning, blow the dust off and carry it into church. It should be read every day, whether it's off a tablet or off your phone. We should be studying his word. We should read his word, study his word, know his word, so that we might know his will, so that we can do his will. There are certain signs that they've placed upon national decay, because every nation in the history of the world has decayed over time. And here they are. A rapid increase in division, called diversity. Higher taxes with more free bread or welfare. a craze for pleasure, a kind of a party on attitude, increase of brutality in sports, a buildup of armaments when the enemy lies within, and the decay of true faith, of true religion. So we need to be praying for our nation and our world. We can see a decay going on in the hearts of the people, not in ours. We don't have a spirit of fear. We have the Lord's word. Here's a thought. It's easier to do what God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the consequences of not doing it. Yeah, that's all I have to say for now. Let's stand and pray. Lord, help us to know your word, to read your word first, Lord, to know your word, to study your word, to digest it, Lord, to know it more deeply, to share, Lord, to share with one another and with the lost, Lord. There's so much that needs, so many souls that are lost, Lord. You were gracious enough to chase us down, Lord, and I pray, Lord, you'd use us as willing vessels of honor and glory, that many would come to Christ, Lord. Turn this world around, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we trust you. In you we give all the honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.